The rest of you can please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got Bibles. You can borrow just through the doors back there. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. Turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Please follow along as I read the first 25 verses of this chapter. This is God's word. Then the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Would you pray with me? Our Father, it is a sacred thing to be giving our minds to Jesus' final hours. What an amazing thing you've done in him. And as we turn our attention to your word, we do not want to miss any of what you have for us this morning. And so would you please work by your Spirit to reveal to us the greatness of your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. I wonder if you've felt in recent weeks the way Luke is slowing down. The whole book has been progressively slowing down. Luke moved quickly through Jesus' early life. There were whole decades he told us nothing about. And then he gave greater attention to Jesus' public ministry. He slowed down as Jesus began his final journey to Jerusalem and then slowed down again for Jesus' final week. And now he is moving hour by hour, even minute by minute through Jesus' final day. All the gospel writers do this. They all give disproportionate attention to the last days of Jesus because the most important thing he did at the end. And we're not quite at the end this morning, but we're as close as we can be. And even here, Luke gives close attention to this trial, this sequence of trials that happens in the few short hours between when the sun rose on Jesus' final day and the time when, mid-morning, he was led up the hill we call Calvary. And we can wonder maybe why so much attention is paid to this, to Jesus' trial. Because we know that this book is called a gospel. It's good news. And it's hard to immediately see how this is good news. I mean, as we'll see, as you've already seen, this is about as far from justice as you can imagine. The charges brought against him are false, and his accusers know they're false. Those deciding his fate are more concerned about themselves than they are the truth. The outcome of the trial is actually the precise opposite of justice. The innocent man goes to death, and the guilty man, unquestionably guilty, deserving of death, is set free. What happened that morning was not good. So why is it good news? That's what we want to see today. What this passage teaches about Jesus' final morning, about the injustice he suffered, if you really understand it, if you believe it, it will change your life. So let's walk through this passage and see what Luke and the Holy Spirit who inspired him draw our attention to. Everyone here who drives knows the experience of driving in an unfamiliar city for the first time. And some of you maybe, like me, have too great a confidence in your own internal compass, your sense of direction. You think, I don't need a map. I'm not going far. I can find my way, until your passenger says, gently, not wanting to criticize, didn't we already pass that McDonald's? And you realize you've just been making a loop. Well, this passage very purposefully makes a loop, multiple loops. There's something Luke really wants us to see, and so he keeps driving us past it so we don't miss it. So as we work through this passage, pay attention to what Luke keeps coming back to. Verse 1 picks up where we left off last week. The Jewish leaders, remember, have been trying to get Jesus to say something they can use to accuse him to the Roman authorities. Something that shows that he's a threat to Rome, to the emperor. And they think they have it. Jesus has just said that he is the prophesied Son of Man who will soon sit as king at God's right hand. And so now they bring him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And this is a good place to remind ourselves that what we're reading here is history. Pilate isn't a character which the gospel writers invented. This is a real person found in Roman records. These gospels aren't fables meant to give spiritual lessons. These are events that happened in time and space. The Jewish leaders had to bring Jesus before Pilate because only Pilate could authorize a death sentence. And we don't know much about Pilate from earlier in this book, but what we do know isn't encouraging. Do you remember in chapter 13, some people came to Jesus to tell him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate apparently had some enemies up in Galilee, which was Herod's jurisdiction, and so he waited for them to come to his turf, Jerusalem. And then while they were at the religious festival, which is why they'd come, while they were making their sacrifices, he put them to death. That's the kind of guy Pilate is. So our hopes aren't high for justice as Jesus stands before him. The Jewish leaders make their accusation, verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, many of you will remember back in chapter 20, they asked Jesus this very question: is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And you remember Jesus' answer: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He's not forbidding tribute to Caesar, and they know it. It's true that he considers himself a king, but not an earthly king, like they're saying, not a rival to Caesar. He's not trying to stir up a political revolution. His kingdom is not of this world. What they are saying is misleading to the point of falsehood. But this is not an accusation Pilate can ignore. Because if there is a rebellion underfoot and he misses it, his time as governor will be over and maybe his life. And so he asked Jesus, verse 3, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, you just have to imagine what he's looking at. Not a wild-eyed military commander, a leader of a band of guerrillas, or the son of a prominent family, but a carpenter turned rabbi from a backwater town who has been beaten and bloodied and is weak from fatigue. He hasn't slept all night. Maybe he's swaying on his feet, and Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus can't say yes, because he's not the kind of king Pilate is asking about, but he also can't say no, because he is a king. And so he says, you have said so. He puts it back on him. And Luke records Pilate's verdict in verse 4. I find no guilt in this man. But the religious leaders press him. Verse 5, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. He's stirring up rebellion, and not just here, but all the way up to Galilee in the north. And Pilate, hearing that, sees an opportunity. Galilee isn't his jurisdiction. It's Herod's. And Herod and Pilate, Luke will tell us before too long, are on the outs right now. Maybe because Pilate killed those Galileans at the feast. So Pilate sees an opportunity to show deference to Herod, offer an olive branch. So he sends Jesus to Herod. Herod's in Jerusalem for the Passover. And Herod was thrilled. He had wanted to see Jesus for some time. Now, again, we know enough about Herod to be nervous, because this is the same Herod, Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist. And reports had come to Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him too. But that animosity seems to have diminished. And mainly what Herod wants is to see a sign. He's hoping Jesus will do some magic to entertain him. But no matter what questions Herod asks, Jesus won't answer him a word. He has no time for someone whose interest is only in being entertained. Now, the religious leaders are not being silent. They are, verse 10, vehemently accusing him. They are desperate to prove to Herod that Jesus is a threat. But to Herod, Jesus is just a joke. This man, a king? Come on. So he mocks him, and he dresses him up in splendid royal clothing, and he sends him back to Pilate. And the costume that he's put on him is a way of saying to Pilate, I agree with you, there's no threat here. This is a joke. So Pilate calls the religious leaders together to deliver his and now Herod's verdict. Verse 14, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Pilate thinks maybe he can appease the leaders by giving Jesus a little light punishment as a warning, rough him up, scare him a bit, and send him on his way back to Galilee. Maybe that will do the trick. Verse 18, but they all cried out together. And that all isn't just the religious leaders anymore. Did you notice that up in verse 13? Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. The crowd is growing, and they do not want Jesus punished and released. Verse 18 again, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Now, Luke doesn't tell us, though the other gospel writers do, that Pilate would, as a favor to the Jews, release one prisoner every year at the Passover. He'd love to release Jesus, who he knows to be innocent, but they prefer Barabbas, verse 19, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city. You're hearing this, right? They brought Jesus to Pilate to accuse him of starting an insurrection, and now they're asking to have released to them a man who actually was part of an insurrection. He's guilty of the very thing they're pretending to be so worried that Jesus will do. And worse than that, end of verse 19, he's guilty of murder. And you imagine Pilate thinking, what is going on here? So he tries to persuade them, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." They want nothing less than the cruelest, most prolonged, most dehumanizing punishment at Pilate's disposal. Pilate says to them for a third time, verse 22, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death." This is an innocent man. But the people keep shouting. They will not be satisfied with anything less than a cross. And so Pilate folds. Maybe he could have held out against just the religious leaders, but not against all the people. If a riot starts during Passover, there's almost no way that ends well for him. And ultimately, justice is worth less to him than his job. So he makes the exchange. Barabbas goes free, end of verse 25, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. That's the story. What's the point? There are three truths to which Luke is drawing our attention. And the first is the one I told you to be listening for. Did you catch it when we drove past it three times? Pilate delivers the same verdict three times. Verse 4, "I find no guilt in this man." Verse 14, "Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Nothing deserving death has been done by him." Verse 22, "I have found in him no guilt deserving death." The first truth Luke wants us to see is that Jesus is guiltless. He's guiltless. He is innocent. He does not deserve to die. Pilate knows it. Herod knows it. Now, they're speaking on a merely human level. They're saying this man is not guilty of the things he's been accused of. But on another level, they are speaking better than they know. Because in the fullest sense possible, there is no guilt in this man. Jesus alone is guiltless. Luke has taken pains along the way to show us this. You remember right after his baptism when Jesus was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Just like Adam, he stood in the place of all humanity. And where everyone before him had failed, Adam in the garden, Abraham in Egypt, Israel in the wilderness, David on the rooftop, where every other human had failed, Jesus did not. He resisted every temptation. We saw it just a few weeks ago in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus faced the greatest test anyone ever faced. He knew that it was his Father's will, that what he was being called to was to drink the cup of God's judgment. And he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He submitted to God completely. He obeyed to the end. This man now sentenced to death is the only guiltless man in history. Okay, but So what? I mean, that's impressive, maybe even inspiring, but why is it good news? It may be hard to remember, but this story of Jesus' final day began this way, chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. All of this is taking place on the day of the Passover feast, the day when God's people remembered how he had saved them from slavery and death by their taking shelter under the blood of a spotless lamb. It matters that Jesus is guiltless because we need a sacrifice, a substitute, and only a spotless lamb will do. Why do we need a substitute? Well, because of the second truth Luke wants us to see. First, Jesus is guiltless, and second, everyone else is guilty. Everyone else is guilty. If Jesus is guiltless, how does he end up condemned? Through the guilt of everyone else in this story. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but chose his job over justice. Herod found no guilt in him, but mocked him and missed that he was in the presence of the one true king. The religious leaders pressed for his death because he was a threat to their authority and their respect. And the people, here they all are, crying out, "Away with this man and give us the murderer." Luke gives us a striking contrast between the innocence of Jesus and the guilt of everyone else. And this is just part of Luke's portrait of the weakness and failure of all humanity. Because if we let our minds travel back to previous weeks, what do we see? The soldiers beat him just for fun. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. The other disciples abandoned him. Luke is showing us so purposely that not only is Jesus guiltless, Jesus alone is guiltless. Everyone else is guilty. We are guilty. And I know that's a weighty charge. And you may wonder, is that really true? I can own that I'm imperfect, sure. But guilty? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, quoting from all over the Old Testament. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And from that he draws this conclusion, Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he raises the stakes of it in Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned, and sin deserves death. Every human being except one is guilty. Me too. And if there's something in you that rises up against that, that pushes back, try to put into words what it is. I know it's not because you think you're perfect. It might be because you think you've worked really hard to be good, to do good. You're faithful in your marriage. You're there for your kids. You don't use AI to cheat on your papers, even though everybody else is. You've been generous to others. And you look around and you see so many people who are dishonest, who are doing clearly evil things, and you think, I'm just lumped in with them? What I've done is worth nothing? Or maybe you resist this because you think, no, I'm not perfect, but the things I've done wrong are so little, nothing deserving death. We're so trained to think of sin primarily horizontally. We compare ourselves to each other. Or we think only of the human consequences. Sure, it was wrong, but who did it hurt? But the Bible deals with sin vertically. Sin is always first against God. The Bible starts with what God deserves because he made us, because he's worthy. He deserves love with all our hearts and obedience with all our will. He deserves trust. He deserves thanks and praise. He deserves to be first, always. And he's not. The reason we do sins, whatever they are, whether it's lying or looking at pornography, whether it's gossiping or failing to be generous when a need is right before you, whether it's something wrong you do or something right you leave undone, under all our sins is the fundamental sin of not keeping God first. We've exchanged him for created things. We've made most important to us a career or a relationship or money or respect or our family. We've traded the ultimate treasure. We've betrayed the true king. And God says the wages of that is death. It's what every human deserves. Why am I pressing on this? Well, because until you are willing to apply to yourself God's verdict of guilty, you cannot accept for yourself his provision for guilt, which is the third truth Luke wants to show us. The guiltless was exchanged for the guilty. The guiltless was exchanged for the guilty. As you read through the four Gospels, you notice right away that each of them is selective. Each gospel writer took out of all that could be said about Jesus, all that he said and did, they choose some details, some miracles, some parables that help them draw attention to the particular truths about Jesus they want their readers to know. Only John tells us about the woman by the well in Samaria. Only Luke tells us about Zacchaeus. But all four gospel writers include Barabbas. Why? Why was he important enough for all four gospel writers to say, I need to include that? We need to remember something Jesus said over dinner, something he meant to act as a kind of banner over all that was about to happen. In Luke 22, verse 37, he said, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. He said, all that's about to happen is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, in which God's faithful servant suffers, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He wanted us to see that what he was about to do, what he was about to suffer, he would suffer in our place. And nowhere in our passage do we see that more clearly than in what happens with Barabbas. Jesus took his place. Barabbas was under condemnation, and rightly so. He was guilty of insurrection and murder. He deserved death. Jesus was guiltless and alone deserved life, but the guiltless was exchanged for the guilty. Jesus went to the cross, and Barabbas went free. Now, there's no hint in this passage that Barabbas went away with anything more than a reprieve. There's no sign that he repented, that he believed, that he followed Jesus. He was spared, but not saved in the fullest sense of that word. But in his going free, God was giving us a picture of what Jesus' guiltlessness means for us. Why it's good news. Because it means he can take our place and we can go free. Paul spoke about this exchange in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus knew no sin. He had never sinned. But on the cross, God counted him guilty for our sin so that he could count us righteous with Jesus' perfect righteousness. Peter spoke about this exchange in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We are all Barabbas. By nature, because of sin, under a sentence of death, but then Jesus, sinless Jesus, says, let me take upon myself your sins. and the wages of your sins, death. Let me die in your place, and then you can have my righteousness and my life. I'll take the cross so you can go free. Through the injustice of the guiltless one being condemned, all who trust in him are justified, counted righteous in God's sight forever. No one who trusts in Jesus will ever be condemned. God sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son. There's a good chance that some here this morning still think Christianity is fundamentally about doing better. You've sinned and you know it. You're guilty and you know it. You've run from God, you've dug yourself into a hole, and you think Christianity is fundamentally a way of climbing out of it, of making it up to God, of redeeming yourself. Listen, Christianity is not about redeeming yourself. It's about being redeemed by God through the sacrifice of Jesus for you. It's not about climbing out of the hole, but being rescued out of it with a mighty hand. It's not about doing, but receiving what Christ has done. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the center of Christianity is an exchange: the guiltless for the guilty, Christ for you. His death sets you free. Now, Christianity will make you better. If you believe this, you'll change. But it's not motivated by making anything up to God. It's a response of love and thanks and faith towards the one who loved you first through his Son. And this can be hard for Americans to take. One of our favorite national myths is the myth of the self-made man, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, relying on our own wits and strength and perseverance, owing no one anything. We don't want charity. We don't want a handout. And yet, paradoxically, so many of the stories we love, the stories that move us every time we hear them or read them or watch them, are stories of salvation that comes freely through another's sacrifice. It's Sidney Carton in A Tale of Two Cities going to the guillotine in the place of Charles Darnay. It's Obi-Wan Kenobi letting Darth Vader strike him down so Luke can escape. It's Gandalf facing the Balrog so the Fellowship can escape across the bridge. It's Tony Stark putting on the gauntlet even though snapping his fingers will end his life. It's Lily Potter putting herself between Voldemort and Harry because the most powerful magic is sacrificial love. It's Aslan on the stone table dying so the traitor can go free and death itself can begin working backwards. Somewhere deep inside us, we know that at the heart of reality is a man laying down his life for his friends, a man who is God himself in the flesh, so that his death is sufficient to set free every sinner who believes. Charity is the only way it comes. By grace you have been saved through faith. Trying to earn it, deserve it, to redeem yourself will only lead to pride when you think you're doing well and despair when you see you're not. It comes only by this exchange. He was condemned so you can go free. What is the point of this story? Jesus, the guiltless, was condemned so the guilty can go free. How should we respond? Well, very briefly, three ways. First, trust him. Not your goodness, not your works. Trust him. If this is news to you, if you're hearing this for the first time, if you have not understood this before, trust that Jesus is God, that he's alive, and that he hears you when you say, "Thank you for dying for me. Please forgive my sins and make me yours forever." trust him. Second, praise him for his sinless life for you, for his willing death for you. Everything he did in love for you. There's no one like him, so praise him. And third, with this freedom from condemnation, this freedom from the power of sin, this freedom from death, with this freedom that he's bought for you, follow him. This freedom is for something. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He set you free so you could have a whole new life with God. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Crossway, Jesus, the guiltless, was condemned so the guilty can go free. Let's pray. Our Father, when we look at this story, it can seem at first like evil is winning, like injustice prevails, like the people's will triumphs over what's right. And yet we know that over that and in that, it was your will all along so that you might purchase salvation for us at the cost of your son's life. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you did for us. We praise you. We know that even now you are seated at the right hand of God, bringing about the salvation of many. Thank you for doing this for us. And we pray that you would form this into us such that we would joyfully live for you with all our hearts, to the glory of your Father. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.